Welcome to our service of worship, the Mitchell Christian Fellowship. It's great to worship in this way and to be able to come before God and to pray and to hear his word. Let's begin with silent prayer. We're going to begin with our call to worship from Psalm 105. Psalm 105 and verses 1 to 7. Well, let's hear God's word and let us be stirred in our souls by the truth that we read here to worship God together. Psalm 105, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels, and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth." Let us draw near to our God in prayer. Father, as we have read, we desire to come together and to praise your name. We ask, Lord, that you would clear our vision, help us again to see something of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And may our hearts be so filled with your worship. Lord, we ask that you would free our minds from every distraction, from everything that has been occupying us before this time. And may we be still and aware that we have drawn near to you. We have come before your throne of grace. And may we appear before you in humility and in godly fear. Hear us, our God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our first hymn, "How Great Thou Art." to a time of confession. Let us pray. Father, as we come before you and we recall that you are a holy God, you dwell in heaven. You dwell with those who are without sin, without stain. The angels in heaven sing of your holiness day and night and never rest. Who are we that we can come into your holy presence? Father, we confess that the only way we can come before you is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are a sinful people and a wayward people, even as Christians, even of those who have been brought from the dead to new life, we continue to go astray, continue to offend you, continue to do things that bring great dishonor to your name. And Father, we are conscious of that as we come before you, and we ask again, Lord, that you would forgive us. Father, please don't allow us to go on in sin. Don't allow our consciences to be seared and insensitive to the severity of our sins. We beg you, Lord, to give us a tender heart, to renew our consciences. And we pray that we would know the work of your Holy Spirit within us, convicting us deeply of our sin, so that we will not excuse it, but we'll be brought to our knees in confession and repentance. So, our God, please have mercy. Please continue your work of transformation in us. Continue to pour out your Holy Spirit in abundance upon us. And may you fill us with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Please, our God, hear us in these prayers and receive us now for the sake of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us hear from God's word a great assurance of his forgiveness toward us. From Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 11 to 14. Here it's talking of the ministry of Jesus as our high priest. And it's contrasting his high priestly work with the Jewish priests. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, that's Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And what great news is this, as we acknowledge our sins before God, but we turn away from looking at ourselves and we place our eyes on Jesus and his once for all sacrifice for us. It is enough. It is sufficient. He has perfected us for all time through that one offering. So let us take heart as we draw near to God. Let's sing together. Before the throne of God above. We come now to a time of intercessory prayer. So let us bow our heads before our God and bring our needs before him. Let us pray. Oh, our God, help us to pray. Lord, we feel in ourselves the great need to come before you. We are weak. We are frail. Oh, Lord, so full of sin, so corrupt of heart, and so worldly minded. How we need you. Lord, we feel that we are not spiritual people. We are so spiritually insensitive, not aware of your presence as we ought to be, not aware of eternal realities. Lord, pity us. Look with favour upon us. Wrap your arms around us. Draw us close to you, we pray. Again, speak to us, Father. Assure us of those things that are true in the gospel. And draw our hearts more and more away from all of the temporary pleasures in this life, as well as all those things that cause us suffering. Let us compare these things with the eternal things and see that they are not worthy to be compared. Lord, we pray for each one of us. We pray, Lord, for each other's needs at this time. You know them thoroughly. We know them in part. We pray that you administer to our brothers and sisters, those in our local church, those throughout our state and country and throughout the world. Lord, we know that the needs of your people are so great. And we would ask, Father, that you would supply the needs of your people. As Jesus taught us to pray that we should ask for the Holy Spirit, and that we should come to you as our Father and be assured that you will grant the Holy Spirit to us. And so, Lord, we would pray for a great outpouring of your Spirit, a filling of the Spirit, a filling of the fruit of the Spirit. And so that we might live our lives in your ways, following his leading, being useful and fruitful, and feeling within our souls a deep contentment because of the riches of your grace toward us. So, Lord, we pray for your mighty, mighty work in each of your people. Father, we pray for all of our physical and temporary needs. Lord, again, you know these things. We pray that we would not be overwhelmed by them. We pray that we would not be consumed by them. We ask, Lord, that even though we may be struggling greatly in facing restrictions, in maybe having our jobs affected, our incomes reduced, our relationships strained, and whatever other struggles we face, Lord, we bring them to you, we lay them at your feet. Father, we know that you care for us. Your word tells us that you care for us as a father cares for his children, and even more so because you're the perfect father. In fact, you care for us more than we care for ourselves. And so, Lord, we bring these things before you and lay them before you and ask for your all-sufficient grace. Help us to be patient. Help us to know that you will answer our prayers. Help us to trust that you are all-wise, that you may not answer our prayers in accordance with our desires, but you will answer them in accordance with your desires, which are good, better, and that we would be ready to receive your answers with humility and with gratitude. Lord, we ask for our nation. Lord, we know that the good things and the peace we enjoy are unstable. They are fragile. Anything could happen to turn our world into confusion, as we have seen with this virus. Such a small thing, unseen by our eyes, and yet has caused such turmoil, such trouble. The smallest thing can cause our world in many ways to fall apart. So weak are we, so dependent upon you. Lord, we pray that in this time people will come to realize how dependent they are upon you. We ask that you would use this time to bring people to their knees, to bring them to humility, to bring them to see that they are but flesh and they need you, the living God. Father, we ask that you might use this time in those ways, among our friends, among our families, work colleagues, neighbours, and just the general public. Lord, we ask that there would be this amazing turning to you. You have done this in the past. You have done it in a variety of ways. Sometimes you have used calamities to humble people and to bring them to seek for you. Lord, may it be even in these days that you would so use our troubles for that purpose. And surely if that is the case, it'll make it all worth it a hundredfold. And Father, we pray that we as your people would seize the opportunity. We ask that we would be a people of prayer. Lord, we know that we're very negligent in this. We're very busy about many things, but not very busy about prayer. It shows what we really trust in. It shows that we put more trust in our own effort than in you, the living God. Forgive us. Forgive us for our utter folly. Stir within us a heart of prayer. And let us particularly, as we're praying, seek first for your kingdom as well as your righteousness. Lord, put within our hearts this great longing, this great yearning for the glory of the name of Jesus. May that be our highest priority, our greatest delight, our most wonderful dream, that the name of Jesus would be high and lifted up, even in this nation, and that many will call upon his name, knowing that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, Lord, let us not be distracted by a whole bunch of minor things. Let us fix our eyes upon what is most important and help us, Lord, to be prepared to speak for you. Help us not to be people pleasers, but to speak the truth in love, come what may. Yes, with wisdom, but also, Lord, with a holy boldness to make known the truth, even the offensive truth. We understand that the cross is a stumbling block to many. And so, Lord, let us not be afraid, and let us not be negligent in our duty. Please work in us, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill our mouths with your word. And let us go and announce it to the nations. Lord, be with each one of us, we ask. We thank you for our time. We thank you that you hear our prayers. And we ask that you would continue with us as we seek your face. in this time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn to the scriptures now. And we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter, verse 31. And in this section of 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking about the wisdom of God in the gospel. So let us hear God's word together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And may God bless us with this reading of his word. Let's sing, Speak, O Lord. now to a time of prayer. We're asking God to help us as we seek to understand his word. Let's pray. Father, as we spend time now considering the teaching of your word, we would pray for your help. We are, as we've just read, not many wise, not many who have really, you know, good brains and super intelligent. And those things anyway aren't much help to us as we come and study your word. We need to be taught internally. We need a heart willing to receive it. We need ears that have been opened by you. Father, we ask for your help. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would make the truth plain, and we would embrace that truth and drink of it deeply. Please help us, and please glorify your name as we meditate upon this portion of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 11 through to verse 17. 11 to 17. This morning, or whenever you're watching, we are going to focus on verse 11 and 12. All right, so let's read Galatians 1, beginning at verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So for today, we are fixing our attention on just verses 11 and 12. And in this section, Paul is defending the divine origin of his gospel. That is, that the gospel that he preached was from God. And this is all obviously a way or a reason that he's giving the Galatians to receive his gospel over against the other gospels that were being preached. As we look at these two verses, just 2 points. The first one focuses on verse 11, the second on verse 12. The first point is the divine origin of Paul's gospel. And then secondly, we are going to see that verse 12 begins to be Paul's explanation for that claim, or support for that claim of the divine origin of his gospel. So let's begin looking at verse 11. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Paul wants the Galatians to know something about the gospel. That is, his gospel. Not the one preached by the false teachers, but the one that he preached. He wanted them to understand what was unique about the message he preached and why they should hold fast to it. The thing that Paul wanted the Galatians to know about the gospel he preached is this, that it is not according to man. Not according to man. Now, what does this phrase mean, not according to man? There are a variety of translations. The one we've got in the version I'm using, the New American Standard, is rather literal. But there are a way that various translators have put this and tried to make its meaning plain. Some say that it is not man-made, that it's not based upon human reasoning, that it's not of human origin, that it's not man's gospel. And I think all of these ways of expressing it are getting at aspects of the truth of this phrase, not according to man. It seems to me that that this phrase means that it's not according to man, but rather it is God's gospel. It's the gospel according to God. That is, that it is not of human origin, that it is not man-made, that it is not been devised by human reasoning, that it's not been thought up by somebody or a group of people, and that it does not therefore reflect the values and perspectives of humans. It is a divine message, not a human message. And further, it's not good news to fallen humans. I think one way we can explain this is by saying that humans would never have made up the gospel that Paul preached. The gospel, according to man, would be very different from the one that Paul proclaimed. It would make us feel good. It would be a message that made us look good. It would also be a message that put control of our future, into our own hands. And so would not leave us feeling in any way helpless, but rather hopeful. Look at the religions of this world. And what is the basic message of most world religions? We can save ourselves. Now, we may need some help, but we are not helpless. We just need to learn certain practices, gain certain understandings, maybe learn certain secrets, and follow some rituals. And if we can do that, if we can learn those practices, then we shall be all right. We may not be, of course, all that we should be, but the answer is largely within. The answer is largely within. We may have our faults, most religions acknowledge that, but we can improve. And we can become good enough to get into heaven or whatever other name that they may give to some blessed future. So in the end, the message is one of hope, but hope in ourselves. I would suggest that this basic understanding we can save ourselves, there's hope within, is also true of the non-religious or even of the irreligious, because they believe that there is hope within. Hope within. If there is a heaven, I'll be all right because I've tried to live a good life and do good to others. The gospel, according to man, says that we have what it takes. We can do it. I'm in control of my future. That's the gospel according to man. But the gospel of God, or the gospel according to God, is radically different. This would never have been produced by the minds of proud, fallen humans. The gospel according to God tells us that we are helpless. Our condition is so bad that we cannot help ourselves. Our efforts can never meet God's standards. And based on our best efforts, every single one of us would be excluded from heaven. In writing to the Romans in chapter 5, Paul stresses this note of our utter helplessness. Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. That's the gospel according to God. We are helpless. And further, this gospel according to God, God's good news says that He alone saves. And we cannot contribute to that in any way. This salvation must be received as a free gift, acknowledging that we cannot pay for it in any way. All we can do is receive it by faith with a sense of our utter helplessness. As one hymn that we often sing says, you must save you alone. And since we are helpless and God alone saves, that means that all glory goes to Him and none to us. We are humbled by this message, but led to praise our God. And this is one of God's purposes in His work of salvation. In Isaiah 2 and verse 17, this is what God says. This in the first instance relates to judgment, but that's part of God's saving work. Listen to what it says, 2:17 in Isaiah. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now this, my friends, is not good news according to man. When talking about the gospel, Paul says that this good news is actually a stumbling block or offensive to us. We saw this last week as I referred to Galatians 5 and verse 11. He talks about the stumbling block of the cross. The stumbling block of the cross. And from we read from 1 Corinthians a moment ago. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. Which says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. The gospel of God, the gospel according to God, is certainly not the gospel according to man. In fact, the gospel of God is an offense to man. Or at least in regard to the Greeks, it is utter foolishness. So this is one feature of the true gospel. It's not according to man. And this is one way to tell the true gospel from the false gospel. And I hope that you'll remember something of this. Tuck it away in your mind, because it is helpful to be able to distinguish how we need to distinguish the true gospel from the false gospel. As we've already seen, Satan is out there to deceive people, to lead them away from the path of salvation and lead them on the broad road to destruction. And the chief way he does that is by telling them a false gospel. The gospel according to man. So we need to know how to tell the difference. And this is one way. We can ask these questions of the message that we hear. Does it leave us feeling good about ourselves? Do we feel not so helpless? Am I directed to look within? Does it build up my self-esteem? Well, if the answer is yes, that's a sign that it is a false gospel. It is the gospel according to man. But on the other hand, does it humble me? Does it leave me with nowhere to go but to Christ? That I feel myself utterly helpless. I can do nothing. The only thing I can do is to look to Christ. Does it lead me to despise my efforts, to see them as utterly insufficient? Does it lead me to cling alone to the cross of Christ for my salvation? Does it turn my eyes away from self and to fix them on Him as my only hope? Oh, Jesus, the one who died on the cross for me. Is that what the message leads you to do? And that is a sign of the true gospel. The gospel leads us away from ourselves, leaves us despairing in ourselves, but leads us to look and fix our eyes upon our Savior and see in Him everything. So Paul's gospel was the gospel not according to man. It was of divine origin. It was not a man-made message. Well, let us move then to the second point. And the second point is this: that Paul supports his claim for the divine origin of the gospel in verse 12 and following. We're only going to consider verse 12, but we're going to maybe touch a little on the following verses. Paul supports his claim for the divine origin of the gospel. Verse 12, let's read it. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So first, negatively, Paul says that he did not get this message from man. It's a very clear support for the claim of the divine origin of this message. I did not get it from men. And then he goes on to speak about the positive as well. We'll get to that in a moment. But let's first focus on the negative. I did not get it from men. He says, I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it. Now, the idea of receiving seems to mean that it was not passed on to me. Some commentators argue this is a somewhat of a technical term for the passing on of tradition. So Paul is saying, it was never passed on to me by tradition, perhaps oral tradition, you know, passed on from others who heard, other Christians, maybe from parents. Paul says it didn't come to him that way. But secondly, he says that it wasn't taught to him either. He wasn't a student of any religious teacher who taught him the gospel. He was a student of religious teacher, but that religious teacher did not teach him the gospel. He was not taught the gospel by anyone. And so that leads us to the question, well, where, Paul, did you get your gospel from then? He answers that in the latter half of verse 12. But I received it. I received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's claiming that he received his message directly from Jesus. Or it could be understood in a slightly different way. If it's a revelation about Jesus, he's saying, I received it directly from God. Much the same, whichever way you take it. Well, I think it's fairly clear that Paul is referring to his Damascus Road encounter with Jesus. Paul heard about Jesus before. He would have known some of the facts, some of the things that Jesus did, and some of the reports about his activities. Certainly, he must have known something to oppose Christianity. He must have known something of what they claimed to rise up so vehemently against them. He also heard Stephen's sermon, which contained some of the facts of Christ as well. But the thing is that though Paul understood some of the details, he didn't understand the Christian message. Like so many, even so many today, they've heard things, but they've not really understood it. They've heard, maybe they think they understand, but they really don't. That's where Paul was. But something happened to Paul to change all of that. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. While he was on his way to arrest Christians, the Lord Jesus met him and everything began to change. In this encounter with Jesus, he not only understood who Jesus was, but he also understood what the gospel was. Paul tells us about that encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road in Acts 26, 15 to 18. I'll read these words. This is one of the three times that Luke records this event in the book of Acts. After Jesus appeared to Saul, verse 15, and I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So this is what turned Paul around. Jesus appeared to him, and not only appeared to him, but commissioned him to preach the gospel. And at that time, he would have also revealed something of the content of the gospel. It's interesting what it says in verse 16 of Acts 26. He was to be a witness not only of the things which you have seen, that is on the Damascus Road, but also of the things in which I will appear to you. So this raises the possibility that this gospel message was perhaps partly revealed on the Damascus Road, but partly also at some later date, which is not recorded for us. But it seems that, at least in Paul's mind, the primary revelation of this gospel came to him on the Damascus Road. Back in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 16, it talks about God the Father revealing his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This is where Paul got the gospel. Whether it was all on the Damascus Road or sometime later, at least verse 16 in Galatians tells us that God revealed his Son in him. Paul got the gospel from God. Now, need I say that this is of vital importance to us. Vital importance. In some ways, this is elementary stuff that we're looking at. But this, just because it's elementary, that does not detract from its vital importance. This is foundational stuff, yes, but how vital is the foundation? One of the main questions in regard to religious belief is the origin of its teachings or the origin of its message. Where did the religious teacher get the information that they are proclaiming? And how do I know if it is true? If the message that they are speaking is of human origin, how can we trust it? There is really no way to verify it, especially when it is regarding things that are unseen and in the future. How can I verify it? How can I know that it is true? We can't base our lives upon such a foundation of ideas
we do not know whether they are true or false. I would suggest that for our religious claims to be trustworthy, they must be traced directly back to God. God is the origin of these ideas. Otherwise, it is merely humans guessing. And we cannot base our eternity upon the guess of some human. Surely we cannot be so foolish as to do that. Although, of course, looking around, we are that foolish. Christianity is different. And it is different in many ways, but specifically in terms of its foundational teaching, it is different in this. It is not founded on human reason, but on divine revelation. In other words, it is not based on human thinking. It is not, in that sense, philosophy. It's not humans reasoning things out, but it is rather based on a message delivered by God. As Jude talks about when he tells his hearers to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, like a package that came in the mail, it's been delivered. Who was it sent by? It was sent by God. We can't trust a message that has come from people because not only may they get it wrong, it is likely that they got it wrong. Maybe not the whole of it, but at least part of it. But we can trust a message that has come from God. It's not man trying to figure God out. That's what so much religion is seeking to do. Figure God out, or whatever they may call God. Whatever energy or forces out there that brought this world into existence. They're using their brains and their reasoning abilities to try and understand what they don't see, what they don't know, and what has not been revealed to them. So they're trying to figure God out. They're also trying to figure out how we get to heaven or their equivalent. How can I get to that blessed existence beyond this world? But it's all based upon their reasoning. And in the end, it is a lot of guesswork. It's like the scientists, who in many ways are not just scientists, but are often in the place of religious teachers. It's like scientists trying to figure out how the world came into existence. It boggles my mind how they think that they can do this with a degree of accuracy. They weren't there. They don't know. There's so much guesswork involved, theories, speculation. Now, I often think about it. If we come into a room and we see things in all different locations and we see a person lying on the floor and we're wondering what's going on and how did this happen, we may sit there and theorize about what happened. And we may get others involved and we might come up with all these different theories, but they all might be proved false because we might be missing part of the evidence. And the same can be applied to the scientific community. Perhaps they're missing out on a vital clue, part of the evidence. And in regard to the atheistic scientists, we would say, yes, they are. They're missing out on the key element. And that is the Creator God who's revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture. But if all of this is guesswork, If the scientists and the scientific community is putting their heads together and reasoning and changing their theories all the time, how can we trust them? Well, certainly we cannot base our eternity on such guesses. And it should astonish us, that unfortunately so many today are basing their eternity on these guesses of scientists. But we do not have to go that way. Paul says that he received his message not from men. This is not guesswork. He received it straight from God. And how can we be sure that Paul is telling the truth? Well, that's what he goes on to talk about, that we're not focusing on today. But from verse 13 and following, he records the history. He tells us what happened. He reminds us how he was a persecutor and he hated the very idea of Jesus and thought of him as an imposter. But then everything changed because Jesus met him on the road to Damascus when he least expected, when he was not seeking for Jesus at all, when he was seeking to persecute the people of Jesus. And Jesus gave him the message to speak. Unless we think, oh yeah, but that's just one witness there. Paul's alone in it. That is not the case. Paul is not alone. As you continue reading through Galatians and into chapter 2, he says that he took his gospel to the apostles and they welcomed him and gave him the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they recognized that Paul preached the same gospel that they had preached. And that gospel that they preached was one that they received directly from Jesus. In other words, they all preached the same gospel revealed to different people at different times and different ways, but in the end, the same source. And so we don't have a single witness Muslims in the Quran, believing in the single witness of Muhammad. We don't have a single witness. We have multiple witnesses. And so we can trust what Paul is saying. It is from God. It is from God. Jesus died to save us, and he rose again from the dead on the third day, and he appeared to many, to the apostles, to Paul, to 500 people at one time. He appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road and gave him a message to speak, particularly to the Gentiles. And so God has not left us in an uncertain place with an uncertain message. God would not do that. God would not leave us with an uncertain message about issues so vital. We are not called to blind faith. We are called to believe a message that has been attested and witnessed. As Paul says, back in Acts 26, to Agrippa and Festus and others, he says in verse 25, but Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, or literally of truth and rationality. And this is what we are called to believe. Will you believe? Will you believe this God-given message? Yes, through a human like Paul, but came directly from Jesus to him so that he might speak it to you. It's a message from God. Will you receive it today as a message from God? This is a solid foundation on which to build your life. Indeed, the only solid foundation. As we look around and see people building their lives on sinking sand, this alone is a rock on which to build our life. As Jesus taught in Matthew 7, the foolish person builds their house on the sand, the wise person builds their lives on Jesus and his teaching, his teaching. Will you build your life on this foundation? Amen. Let us pray. Oh, our God, we thank you. We praise you. We praise you for Jesus. We praise you for him coming into this world, walking and living among sinners like us, and going to that cross and taking upon himself our sins all the way up to the cross and paying their price in full. And we praise you that he rose from the dead, victorious, defeated death, answered its claims. We praise you also, our God, that that wonderful gospel message was given to Paul and to others to speak to us, that we might hear and believe. And may it be, our God, that each one of us hearing today may believe and know everlasting life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing now a hymn that reminds us of Jesus' work on the cross to save us. When I survey the wondrous cross. Father, we thank you. We thank you to be reminded about these foundational truths. And Lord, we thank you that for all of those that have placed their trust in Jesus, that their feet are planted on solid ground. And Lord, we thank you that you have brought this message to us in your grace. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful with that message and not only believe it, but also seek to bring it to those around that they might hear and believe also. Hear us, our God, we pray, and strengthen us every day. Help us to know that you are with us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and help us to know that your blessing rests upon each one of us for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.